Probably the most famous picture of standing on guard in our culture is the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. In Arlington National Cemetery, at the memorial of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, the primary sarcophagus contains the remains of an unknown World War I veteran. And the remains of two others, one from World War II and one from the Korean War, are housed next to it. And a third tomb had contained the remains of a Vietnam veteran. But in 1998, those remains were identified and then properly buried. So people come from all over to pay their respects and to honor those buried there, as well as the countless others that they represent. But we also go to see the guard. The Tomb of the Unknown Soldier is watched over by the 3rd U.S. Infantry, or what is called the Old Guard. It is the oldest active military unit, having served since 1784. They've guarded the tomb 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, and they have done so without break since 1937. Our text this morning is in Luke 21, 34 through 36, and it's in an interesting place because this is part of what is called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is teaching his disciples on the Mount of Olives, a mountain to the east of Jerusalem that would have had a view overlooking the temple, and as its name would imply, it was also covered with olive trees. The Olivet Discourse is the major body of teaching that Jesus gives before his crucifixion. In Luke 21, Jesus foretells a number of events. He explained that both the temple and the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. That came about 40 years later in AD 70. He explained that his followers would be persecuted. And we see that that has happened. You read through the book of Acts, that's easily identified, and it happens even on through today. But Jesus also foretells of his own return in the Olivet Discourse. No one knows when it will happen, though there are some signs that precede it. And Jesus said in 21, 25 through 27 that there would be signs in sun and moon and stars and earth, right? That the nations would be distressed, that the sea would roar, that people would faint with fear, and that the Son of Man would return in a cloud with power and great glory. Jesus explained that when these signs take place, his followers would know that the kingdom of God is near. So the question is, how do we live in light of the fact that Jesus is going to return? It would seem odd for Jesus to spend these remaining moments of his earthly life in the largest discourse that precedes the crucifixion and give them a bunch of prophecies that have no bearing on what they do practically every day. We know that that isn't the case. How is the church to respond to the reality that Christ will return with power and great glory? And Jesus says in our text that we can't be asleep. We must stand guard. So if you would, please follow along with me. I'm going to look at Luke 21, verses 34 through 36, and then we'll dive into this wonderful text. God's word says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I ask that this morning, Lord, that you would so work in our hearts by your Spirit that we would feel rightly the weight and the significance of Jesus' words in our text. God, please reveal to us those areas where we need to be corrected. Lord, please help us to be encouraged towards greater faithfulness. And God, I pray that you would, in your grace, help me as I teach, Say only what is pleasing to you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, from Luke 21, 34 through 36, I want you to see two principles about how to be prepared for the Lord's return so that you can be prayerful, not weighed down by sin, and stand before the Lord. So looking at our text, our first principle is be on guard. If you look at verse 34, Jesus says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life." Okay, in this first part of the text is the command, "But watch yourselves." This is the primary instruction of verses 34 through 35. Everything hangs off of this command. And Jesus is saying, in light of my second coming, you need to be watching yourselves. You need to be alert, on guard, wary. You need to stand at your post and keep a close eye on yourself. And you are to stand guard lest your heart be weighed down, he says. Our hearts are the non-physical us. It is the center of our thoughts, emotions, and will. You'll remember when we looked at Proverbs 4, verse 23, we saw that the springs of our lives flow from our hearts. Our hearts are the hub that holds the spokes of your life together. So it makes sense that you are to watch and to guard over your heart, that you are supposed to take special and particular care of it. But what exactly are we supposed to guard against? Jesus says, in the meantime, in this particular period between our Lord's ascension and his return, you need to be wary of your heart being weighed down. And the phrase weighed down means to be burdened or oppressed or depressed. Have you ever been thrown into the pool before? Okay. If you haven't, come to the Burlines on August 10th for the men's cookout. When you fall into the pool or get thrown in, your clothes soak up all the water. Right, and they cling to you. You can feel like every inch of your clothing, like full of water, weighing down. And Jesus is warning his followers, don't let your hearts be weighed down. Don't let them be constricted and pressed. You must be on guard so this doesn't happen. But the next question we need to ask is, what causes this? What could cause our hearts to be weighed down? What is the danger that could strap our hearts down while we wait for Jesus' return? And the first two dangers that Jesus lists here are dissipation and drunkenness. And these two words have overlapping meaning. Dissipation is an overindulgence, right? You just can't have enough. It's wild excess. It's immoderation, a complete lack of self-restraint or self-control. And in this context, it is particularly focused on alcohol. So dissipation with alcohol leads to drunkenness. And you see this vividly in Proverbs 23, 29 through 35. We read there, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink." That is a heart that is weighed down. The reality is that when you're drunk, you're not able to do from the heart what God commands you to do. And you can compare this image in Proverbs to what Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk." He says, "Not as unwise, but as wise." And then in verse 18, he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Christian is supposed to address their brothers and sisters in Christ while filled with the Spirit, singing to the Lord from the heart, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you're drunk, you can't do that. If your heart is consumed with sin and drowning in the effects of your sin, you can't do that. Instead, your eyes will see strange things, your heart will utter what is perverse. So you need to be on guard. You need to watch out so that your heart doesn't become weighed down, anchored to the dead weight of a bottle. But really, I think this is just one example. I. Howard Marshall is correct. When commenting on this text, he says, "A warning against literal drunkenness is no doubt included, but the main force is probably metaphorical, warning disciples against succumbing to the intoxicating attractions of the sinful world." You can be weighed down by drunkenness, but you can also be weighed down by lust and adultery, by greed, gluttony, laziness, any number of sinful pleasures. All sin weighs down your heart, and if you give yourself over to it, you're going to be strapped down, entangled, unable to obey God and love God and serve Him and worship Him and serve the church as He commands for you to do. But sinful pleasures aren't the only things that you have to watch out for. Jesus also says to watch out, to watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with cares of this life. Unfortunately, the normal things, the necessary things, the things that all of us have to do, the parts of your life that you can't escape, those things can weigh down your heart as well. Your job can weigh down your heart. You can be consumed by your work, neglect your soul, your wife, your kids. Your children can weigh down your heart. Your declining health or the loss of a loved one can weigh down your heart. Our current political situation can weigh down your heart. Entertainment or hobbies can weigh down your heart. You can spend too much time watching sports, playing sports, thinking about sports, to the point in which you don't have the time, the effort, the energy to properly serve and worship the Lord. And this can be true of our children too. We need to be particularly careful that our kids aren't weighed down by cares of this life, that they have the adequate time necessary to pursue the Lord, to not just crush through one chapter of the Bible in 15 minutes, but actually have time to study, to read, to pray. A good example of this is Robert Murray McShane. He was a young Church of Scotland minister in the 1800s. The Lord used him to spark a number of revivals in neighboring areas where many came to know Christ. But he was particularly known for having this infectious sort of godliness about him. People would remark about how godly this young pastor was. And in his biography, there's an exchange included between him and a man in his church who wrote him and asked him whether it was permissible to make weather-related observations on the Lord's Day. You can think about that for a second. This man was wondering if it is sinful to record the temperature and barometric pressure and other weather-related observations as a hobby on Sundays. And it's not exactly what we would call a wild backslider. But listen to how McShane responds to him. This is super helpful. He writes, "Dear friend, you ask me a hard question. Had you asked me what I would do in the case, I could easily tell you. I love the Lord's Day too well to be marking down the height of the thermometer and barometer every hour. I have other work to do, higher and better and more like that of angels above. The more entirely I can give my Sabbaths to God and half forget that I am not before the throne of the Lamb with my harp of gold, the happier I am, and I feel it my duty to be as happy as I can be and as God intended me to be. The joy of the Lord is my strength. But whether another Christian can spend the Sabbath in his service and mark down the degrees of heat and atmospherical pressure without letting down the warmth of his affections, or losing the atmosphere of heaven, I cannot tell. My conscience is not the rule of another man. One thing we may learn from these men of science, namely, to be as careful in marking the changes and progress of our own spirit as they are in marking the changes of the weather. I'm not saying you can't do anything just for fun on Sundays. What I do think we need is more of the careful watchfulness and the tuning of our hearts to the Lord that we see in McShane's example. That is the example that Jesus is calling us to in verse 34. If your heart is weighed down with sin or cares of this life, repent of those things, watch yourself, guard yourself, stand vigilantly at the post of your heart so that you don't become weighed down. But why? Why does the Lord give such a grave command? And Jesus says in the last phrase of verse 34 that we're to watch ourselves lest our hearts be weighed down and that day come upon you like a trap. Reality is we don't know when Christ will return, but we do know that it will be an incredible and sudden event. Jesus says about Noah in Matthew 24, 38 through 39, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Christ's return is going to be sudden, but it shouldn't be like a trap for the believer. If they are standing guard, being careful not to let their hearts be weighed down, they will be prepared for that day. Jesus' return will be sudden, but it'll also be total. Jesus says in verse 25, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. The Lord will return, and there will be no escaping. The sovereign King, whom the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth to, he will return, and his return will affect everyone, every single person. There is no hiding, no escaping. There is no nook or cranny you can run to escape Christ when he returns. The question is then, will you be ready? Will Christ return and find you with a heart that has been anxiously awaiting him? Like a bride faithfully keeping her lamp lit even through the night should her groom return at a late hour? Or believer, will he find you distracted with a heart entangled in sin and cares of this life, not ready, hoping to have had a few more years so that you could get rid of this sin or that sin, hoping to have finished up school so that you could really focus on him or have the kids grown or any number of things, so that you could have prioritized him better? Or even worse, will he find you not simply weighed down, but dead in your trespasses and sins? Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If you are in Christ, run with endurance. Be watchful. Care for your heart. Make sure that it isn't weighed down with sin or cares of this life. And if you're not a believer, turn from your sin. Recognize your guilt before God, your need for forgiveness. Recognize that no one will escape that day. It will be sudden. Don't let it snap shut on you like a trap. You can look forward to that day with hope rather than dread if you are in Christ. Be watchful, be on guard. So that is the first command in light of Jesus' return. And in Jesus' second command, he gives us parallel instruction that helpfully draws out more of what it looks like to be ready for his return. Take a look at verse 36. Jesus says, but stay awake at all times. As you're standing guard, as you're keeping a close watch on your heart to not let it be weighed down, there's no room for sleeping. You cannot be asleep at your post. You must be constant, vigilant, relentless. You cannot fall asleep. When we drive out of town, we're usually going to see family, and we're either going to Illinois or to Michigan. And those are fairly long drives, and with small children, we often drive at night and through the night. The problem is, if you're the one driving, you have to stay awake. There is no sleeping option. We haven't gotten the self-driving upgrade from Tesla for our caravan yet. The same is true in the Christian life. You cannot be asleep at the wheel. You must stay awake. Paul writes in Romans 13:11-12, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." You must wake from your sleep. Satan will try to fluff the pillow of sinful pleasures under your head, cover you with the blanket of the cares of this life, and sing the lullaby that Christ isn't going to return anytime soon to try and get you to pass out. Don't let him do it. You need to stay awake. And what's wonderful is that Jesus explains how we stay awake in this Christian life. He says again in verse 36, "But stay awake at all times, praying." After hearing about the signs preceding Christ's return, the distress of nations, the roaring of the sea, the fear and foreboding, and the powers of the heavens being shaken that would come, Jesus says, pray. You need to pray. And this speaks to the power of prayer and the necessity of it in the Christian life. When the world seems like it could peel apart at any moment, and the universe looks like it's going to cave in, Jesus says, pray. And he instructs them to pray for two specific things. First, in verse 36, he says, "Praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place." So what are these things? Right? These are the events, the trials that Jesus had warned them about and the events that would precede his return. Okay? Jesus is saying, pray that you'll have strength to remain faithful to the end. Luke 21:19, he says, "By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Pray that the Lord will keep you from crumbling under persecution, from denying me, from falling away. These things are hard, and Jesus knows that. You cannot be caught off guard. You need to be awake. You need to be praying. And this prayer for strength to escape leads to the second prayer. Jesus encourages them to pray in the last phrase of verse 36 that they would stand before the Son of Man. In Psalm 1, we read about the blessed man who doesn't go along with the sinful world around him. He delights in God's word and meditates on it. He bears good fruit. But the psalmist makes it clear that the wicked aren't like that. He says they're like the dry, dead husks that have been removed from the wheat. They're weightless, and they will be driven away from the wind. And then in Psalm 1, verse 5, the psalmist writes, "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment." Jesus in Luke 21:36 instructs us to pray that we would be able to stand before the Son of Man. That when Christ returns, we wouldn't be driven away by judgment, but that we would instead hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." We must pray for strength to escape and for grace to stand. So what does this mean for us outside of the obvious application that we need to pray? Are there ways that we should think more specifically about this? I think first, we need to examine our hearts. Martin Lloyd-Jones said once, "Our greatest trouble is that we really don't believe the Bible and exactly what it says. We think we know it, but do we really appropriate it? and actually believe it is true for us. That is Christianity to me. So ask yourself, how seriously do I take God's word? Do I really believe verse 36? If you do, then you'll believe that you need to stay awake throughout the Christian life, and you will pray. Second, we have to recognize that we don't have the power in ourselves to endure these things. You can read through chapter 21 when you have time later this afternoon. Consider the persecutions, the betrayal, the possibility of death that faced Jesus' disciples. Consider those all over the world still facing persecution for Christ today. Consider the growing possibility of it in our own society. Consider the constant temptations to sin and suffering and trials that plague our earthly lives. And recognize you need strength from God to escape these things. And recognize that you receive that strength by prayer. And third, know that one of the ways that the early church applied Jesus' instructions to prayer was through praying together. You can't get through the first chapter of Acts without seeing the disciples and others with one accord devoting themselves to prayer. If we believe verses 34 through 36, the desire to be prepared for our Lord's return and our need for strength should drive us to prayer, and it should drive us to praying together. We should earnestly desire for our brothers and sisters to pray for our spiritual well-being, that we would be faithful witnesses of Christ day in and day out, that we would be watchful, that we would be awake, and we should earnestly desire to pray for them to that end as well, and we should do that together. So how do we respond to the reality of Christ's return? How can we be prepared for such an important and consuming event? First, we stand guard. We watch our hearts. We labor to not be strapped down by sin and the cares of this life. And second, we stay awake through prayer. We pray for strength to remain faithful to the end, and we pray to stand before the approval of Christ. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we come humbly before you, Lord, and we recognize that we are in absolute need. God, there are many dangers, toils, and snares that threaten to derail us. But God, we look to your word. We see your promises to keep us. God, and we see here our Lord's instruction to pray and ask for strength. Lord, so we ask this morning that you would give us grace. Help us to shed every weight and sin that clings to us, Lord. I pray that our hearts wouldn't be weighed down, Lord, that we would be prepared for your return, that we would be constantly, constantly awake, vigilant, looking for that day, praying, God, for strength. And Lord, we pray that you would bring us faithfully to the end where we can stand before you, not clothed in our own righteousness, but clothed in Christ, knowing for sure, Lord, that we've been forgiven and that you will receive us. We ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.